Thank you, our Father, that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that you would plant your word deep within us. Lord, please make us good soil. And we pray that the lessons we learn this evening and over these few weeks would lodge and yield much fruit for your name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Please sit.
So we're in Jude, which can be found on page 1233 at the end of your Bibles, just before Revelation. Page 1233, just before Revelation. We'll be looking in detail at verses 5 to 16, but I'll be reading all of Jude. So starting at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden wreaths at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, In the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.
Thank you, Lucy, very much. As always, I'd appreciate it if you kept Jude open in front of you, and you should have a little outline of where we're going on the service sheet that was given to you as you came through the door. I've never actually been in an autopsy. I know some of you from a medical background have probably done that kind of thing, but I've seen enough crime dramas, or for those of you who are around in the 1990s, enough episodes of The X-Files to know how an autopsy works. It always takes place in a very sort of cold, dark, clinical setting. For some reason, always in the middle of the night, as far as I can tell. The room is always dark. There is one surgical table in the middle of the room with a spotlight shining down on it with an alabaster white corpse just lying there. One doctor, again, always only one doctor, walking around the table with their dictaphone and their surgical knife, analysing this corpse that is lying in front of them. And you'd have to say they're always a pretty grim affair, autopsies, aren't they? By nature of what they are. Grim, but necessary. You've got to do an autopsy, you see, if you're going to stop other people encountering the same fate that the dead body lying in front of you has encountered. Well, Jude, verses 5 to 16, is a bit like an autopsy, I think. You could say it is an autopsy of apostasy. Apostasy being the state of affairs where somebody turns their back on following the Lord Jesus Christ and turns in another direction and away from him. Jude 5 to 16, an autopsy of apostasy, grim but necessary. You see, the next half an hour or so is not going to be very pleasant reading or thinking. But Jude is persuaded, and again I am persuaded, that we need to see this material. You see, I call it an autopsy because of the feel of the verses. There is this grim, macabre, almost deathly quality to these verses, verses 5 to 16. But the fact of the matter is that the false teachers that we're thinking about in these verses are very much alive and kicking. They are present in the church to whom Jude is writing today. And we know because of the prediction of the apostles in verses 17 and 18 that they are alive and kicking in the church of which we will be a part of more widely today. In fact, Chris said just a few moments ago, didn't he, that there is an army of false teachers in Cilicia. So we need to know about these people in order that we might contend for the gospel. You see, that's the heartbeat of this little one chapter long letter of Jude as he writes to this church about which we know very little. He wants them to contend for the faith. Do you remember verse 3? He says, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He wants the church, he wants us to be people who contend, not for anything and everything, but for the faith. For matters, as he refers to them, of salvation. Salvation by grace through faith that brings us under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the heartbeat of the gospel, the heartbeat of the faith, and it's what Jude wants us to contend for. And the reason we need to contend is then given in verse 4. He says, for certain people, these people who he's going to talk about for the next few verses,
have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Lord, our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. He's given them the reason why they need to contend. People have crept in. And now in the course of 11 verses, and with the help of much of the Old Testament, Jude is going to unpack for us exactly what the character of these false teachers is. And he's going to do it for a few reasons, I think. He wants, first of all, to help us, as he exhorts us to contend, to spot these false teachers, to know what their character is as we encounter them. I remember when I was at theological college, the principal of our college said one of his aims in teaching us for the 3 years we were going to be with him was to help us to spot the wolf as they came towards us. The wolf is a biblical image for a false teacher. He said he wanted us to spot the wolf, not when they got to our door, but when they were two or three hills away. Well, that, I think, is something of what Jude is wanting to do, to help us to spot the wolf at a distance. And in a sense, to warn us of them so that we're not led astray ourselves, or indeed as people who, in no small part, have aspirations to teach ourselves so that we don't follow in their footsteps. So these verses are something of a warning and something of a help. They're also, I think, though, secondly, something of a reassurance for us. We're going to discover as we go through these verses, you saw as we read them, there is a whole raft of Old Testament material in these verses. And that implicitly tells us that there's nothing new that's being talked about here. These false teachers who have crept into Jude's church that he's writing to, these false teachers that we will encounter as we go on in life, they're not new. They're not unprecedented. They have crept in generation after generation into the people of God. God is not taken by surprise by them. So we should be reassured. God has not lost control. But then thirdly, as I've said already, he wants, I think, to help us then to contend. If we're going to contend for the faith in the face of false teachers, we need to know what it is exactly we're going up against. To take a sporting image, we've got to do our video analysis in advance of the events to know what the opponent is like. So that's the question. What is this false teaching bunch like? What is their character? First of all, first heading on the outline, they deny the Lord's authority and indulge in immorality. Now, Jude is a good preacher. He's a good teacher. And so he marshals a whole load of material for himself by way of illustration. It's one of the nice things about preaching, Jude. You don't have to sit in your study racking your brains for illustrations. He gives them all to you. It saves quite a lot of time. And most of his illustrations, as again I've said already, come from the Old Testament. But occasionally he makes use of other books that are less familiar to us. It's why when we read some of it, we think, what on earth is that about? It's because he's taking illustrations from books we're not so used to. Books like 1 Enoch or the Testament of Moses. Books that would have been, I think, very familiar to his original audience, but that are less familiar to ours. Now, sometimes people get in a bit of a tiz about that. They say, well, doesn't that mean that 1 Enoch and the Testament of Moses should be in our Bibles, like the rest of the Old Testament? And I think the simple answer is no, because, or at least not, no more than, well, the poet that Paul quotes in Acts 17 should have his entire corpus incorporated into our Bible. Or Paul quotes another poet in Titus. And we don't suddenly think we should have all of his material in the Bible. No, Paul, Jude just sees something useful in a book like 1 Enoch. A useful thing he says or a useful insight he has into the Old Testament. And so he incorporates it for himself. And we're going to benefit from those insights as we work through this material. And he starts by giving three Old Testament examples to demonstrate the character of the false teacher. The first comes from Numbers 14, if you want to make a note to go and look at it later. And he tells us about them in verse 5. He says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe." Now, he's referring here to the sad story of the wilderness generation. If you've read the book of Exodus, you know God rescued his people out of Egypt and led them through the wilderness and towards the promised land. And then in advance of their entry into the promised land, he sent 12 spies in advance, 10 of whom came back saying, "We can't go in. We simply can't go in. The people who we're going to find, they're too big for us to conquer." And they lost heart and courage, despite the fact that God had explicitly promised to them that he would give them that good land. Rather than trusting in God and his good promises, rather than submitting to his authority and his word, instead they decided to go their own way, and they were punished by never entering the land. That's example number one. Example number two, in verse 6. This may be a little less familiar to us, but it is simply from Genesis 6. Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4, with a bit of help, I think, from one Enoch along the way. He talks about the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but who left their proper dwelling. Them he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, even if the material is less familiar to us, the point, I think, is pretty straightforward. He's talking about a collection of angels. Now, angels in the Bible, in the New Testament, as you could see if you read places like Acts chapter 7 or Galatians 3 or Hebrews 2, angels are God's intermediaries. They're his agents, his enforcers, if you like. Particularly, they're often talked about those who brought the law from God to Moses. They're those who do God's work, who exercise something of his authority. But these angels had other ideas. Rather than staying within their own position of authority that God had given to them, they saw fit to head down to earth and, as Genesis 6 tells us, to pursue sexual immorality with the women who were on the earth. Now, that all sounds pretty wacky to us, doesn't it? I mean, we're not used to those ideas, but you can see the story pretty simply. And if you've seen the film Noah, the author of that script plunders some of those ideas. The watchers, the characters there, they're what Enoch's talking about here. Now, don't let Noah be your authoritative commentary on these verses, but I say it just by way of an aside. That's who he's talking about, these angels. And their big problem was, rather like the wilderness generation, they refused to submit to God's authority and saw fit to go their own way and do their own thing and indulge in sexual immorality. Rather like Sodom and Gomorrah, our third example in verse 7. He says, just as, by way of comparison, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah may be a more familiar one to us. It is the story of an entire community who turned their back on God's righteous rule over them and consciously pursue sexual immorality. Again, interestingly, with angels who have come down to them as God's enforcers and intermediaries. And Jude says, just like the wilderness generation, just like the angels, so too they, as they pursue sexual immorality in rebellion against God, come under judgment. And in these three examples that he gives us from the Old Testament, you can see, can't you, the recurring theme as we begin to talk about them. Now, commentators spill significant amounts of ink trying to work out why Jude has given us these three examples. But actually, the fact of the matter is we don't need to speculate. He tells us in verse 8, all three stories have a very similar character to them, so that they serve, if you like, as something of a back catalogue of autopsies. There's precedent that we can look at to see what goes on in the life of these false teachers, these apostates, as they turn away. And he draws out the implications in verse 8. Yet in like manner, just the same, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. You see, here Jude is helping us to see the basic methodology, the basic approach of the apostate false teacher. Fundamentally, methodologically speaking, they are what you might call desire-led. Rather than submitting to God's authority over them, instead they go their own way. They follow their gut instinct and do what they want to do. He says that they are those who rely on their dreams, which probably is their way of giving a sort of a spiritual gloss to what they want to do. They, you can hear the conversation, can't you? You know, we're not going to submit to the teachings of God's word, the traditions that are being passed down. No, we're going to go our own way because we've received dreams. It's pretty hard to trump a dream, isn't it, when it's being given to you? So they use that trump card. We go with our dreams, they say. But Jude unpacks it further. He says, verse 10, if you look down halfway through, like unreasoning animals. They are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Their theology is the theology of the gut. They do what they want to do at the end of the day. And it's made very clear in verse 16, if you flick over there. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. You see, they should submit to God's word. They should submit to God's authority. But instead, they follow their guts. They follow their instincts. And they simply do what they want to do. And the result of that, verse 8, is that they defile the flesh. They reject authority. And they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, we've got to be clear in hearing this, that we hear it rightly. You see, when you hear these kind of descriptions, when I hear these kind of descriptions, I kind of think automatically you're going to be able to spot these people a mile away because they're going to be wearing black capes and creeping around and cackling like baddies. But of course, that's not what they're going to be like necessarily. They may often, and in my experience, are very nice people on the surface. And in some respects, their intents are quite nice. They think they're doing the right thing by people. And you will discover as you talk to these kind of people a sort of veneer of Christian to their chats and to their conversation. They would say things as they discuss with you. They would say things like, I have a very high view of the Bible. I take the Bible very seriously. Indeed, they would quote the Bible to make their case very often. But at the end of the day, as you discuss further with them, you see in the final reckoning, well, they have a theology of the gut. They are driven by their sinful desires. And they say things to argue with you. Things like, yeah, but I just like to think of God as being like dot, dot, dots. Or, I just can't believe that God would dot, dot, dots. As their own desires and their own instincts override what God says and what God means. There's a sort of corporate version of it that you see in the Church of England very often, where, again, a sort of spiritual veneer is given to it. They will say things like, we are trying to see where the Spirit of God is leading the church today. And it's amazing how often the Spirit of God is leading the church away from his word that he's inspired and towards where the culture is. That's theology of the gut, theology of the desires. And instead, says Jude, they should be a bit more like Michael, the archangel Michael, that is, verse 9. By way of a contrast with these false teachers and these examples from the Old Testament, he says, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, again, this is pretty unfamiliar stuff to us, isn't it? But again, Jude is drawing from a certain amount of the end of Jude and the book referred to as the Testimony of Moses. And the story is a pretty straightforward one. At the end of Deuteronomy, we're told that God says he will bury Moses. But of course, God uses the angels to do his work. So he sends the archangel Michael, the Testimony of Moses tells us. He sends the archangel Michael, but as Michael is taking the body of Moses away, so Satan turns up and tries to make a case for why he should be allowed to take Moses' body, because Moses was a sinner who had killed a man. Now, what does the archangel Michael do in that moment? Well, he doesn't pronounce a blasphemous judgment. That would be to step outside of the bounds of his authority. It's not for him to say what should happen to the body of Moses. It's for God to say it. And so the archangel Michael submits to God's authority and instead says, the Lord rebuke you. He is a model of submission to God's will and to God's ways, in very stark contrast to these false teachers. You see, he submits to what God wants. And that's the essential difference between a true teacher and a false teacher. You could say that there are two ways to teach. You can either teach in accord with your desires, with what you think is right at the end of the day, with what you might think is common sense at the end of the day. Or you can teach what God's word says in submission to him, trusting that he's the loving, gracious ruler who knows best. And personally, I found these verses to be a real challenge to me this week, as I've thought about the role that I've got in teaching here. You see, as you think about it and as you examine yourself in your study, there is often a temptation to maybe to soft pedal what God is saying or to avoid the difficult bits, particularly when it comes to issues of sexuality, to go with what you think might be better, to go with common sense or to go with what the culture says. But Jude says that that is the way of apostasy. Instead, the true teacher is someone who submits, like the Archangel Michael, to what God wants. So there's the first characteristic of these false teachers. They deny the Lord's authority, and it results in them indulging in immorality. But there's worse to come in this autopsy of apostasy. Second of all, they lead others astray for the sake of their own gain. Again, Jude gives us three more examples, all of which make a very similar point for our benefit. Verse 11, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Three characters from the Old Testament, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Cain, first of all, who you can read about in Genesis 4 if you want to. Cain, who had a brother called Abel. And they both brought a sacrifice to God. And God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but rejected Cain's. We don't know exactly why, but Cain took it pretty badly. So badly, in fact, he decided to kill his brother in a terrible act of rebellion against God's authority. But Jewish tradition understands Cain to be more than just a rebel against God, though he is that. He's also considered to be one who leads others astray, because as you see through the Old Testament, people follow in his footsteps. Generation after generation goes the way of Cain. So Cain doesn't just turn his own back on God, he leads others in that direction. The same is true of Balaam. Balaam, you can read about in Numbers 22 to 31 if you want to. And his is a complicated story, and in many respects he looks quite good. But in the final reckoning, you discover that he's basically a kind of a prophet for hire, who will go to the highest bidder, motivated for greed. And at the end of the story in Numbers 31, we discover that basically Balaam has been responsible for leading the entire people of God astray. He has sided with their enemies and led the people of God, interestingly, into sexual immorality. Not just turning his own back on God, but leading others with him. And then Korah. Korah and his rebellion of Numbers 16 for your notes. Korah is a man who says to Moses and to Aaron, again, God's appointed authority, why should you be the priest? Why can't we all be priests? Why do you get to have all the fun? And he gathers a whole group of people around him and leads them in rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And comes under judgment for it and for his rebellion. You see, in each of these three cases, not only are they apostates, but worse than that, they lead others astray with them and for the sake of their own gain. And just as he did in the last section, so again, Jude pushes his point further. And he does it with a whole raft of metaphors. Again, amazing images that bring to life his points. So verse 12, building on the point, he describes these false teachers as blemishes on your love feasts, or as the footnote in verse 5 says, reefs, hidden reefs. Now, reefs are lovely things if you're watching the Nature Channel. But if you're a sailor trying to sail a boat close to the shore, they're devastating. Because reefs lie hidden beneath the surface. So that as you sail your boat in towards the shore, as you hit a reef, so you are shipwrecked. Well, that's what these false teachers are like. You see, they've slipped in. They're present in the love feasts, the Christian meetings that they're having. But the effect is they shipwreck people in their faith. We're told that they are those who look after themselves, verse 12. Or in the version Lucy read to us, they are those who shepherd themselves. The shepherd is a Bible image of a teacher who leads God's people in righteousness. But these guys don't shepherd other people, they shepherd simply themselves for their own gain. They are, he goes on, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. If you live in a subsistence culture dependent upon rain and fruit for your very life and livelihood, then a cloud and a tree in autumn are promising images. But if a cloud comes your way and has no rain, then it's useless to you. If a tree is there in autumn and is uprooted and dead, it again is useless to you. And that is what these false teachers are. He goes on, verse 13, they are wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Waves pounding against the cliffs, destructive in their force, leaving only the foam of their own shame behind them. And then lastly, they are stars, verse 13, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Again, if you want to go on a journey in the ancient Near East at night time, you are reliant upon the stars to coordinate your journey. And if the stars wander, then you wander with them. You see, that's what these false teachers are like. Three Old Testament examples and then a whole raft of metaphors cumulatively making the point that these false teachers who have slipped into the church that Jude is writing to lead others astray. That's why it's so devastating. That is why Jude is so keen to write to this church, because he knows that souls are at stake. And as we've said already, that's just as true today as it was back then. You've only got to walk into churches less than a mile from here to see groups of people, large groups of people often, sitting under this kind of false teaching, being led astray. The Church of England is in the state that it is in because for the last 50 years it has been devastated by people saying the kinds of thing that the false teachers are saying in Jude's day, leading people astray. And they're doing it, says Jude, for the sake of their own gain. Which may not be financial necessarily. It feels like that at first, doesn't it? What have they got to gain from it? Maybe it's financial. And occasionally it is as brazen as that. People leading others astray because it lines their pockets. But it needn't be financial. It could be to do with popularity. That's what they're greedy for. The estimation and the approval of others. They like their place in the sun. They like the way that their opinion is respected by the wider culture. They like their half an hour on television or their radio slots. And so they say these things in order to keep their followers. Maybe they've got thousands of people who follow them on Twitter. If you're on Twitter, you know the allure of the follower. Justification by follower. As long as I've got more people following me than I am following, then I'm okay. Well, that's the kind of allure that these people are dealing with. They're greedy for gain, the estimation of others. And so they twist the truth of the gospel and turn it into sensuality or a license for immorality. You see, when you teach biblical truth, when you teach the lordship of Jesus Christ over every area of life, it won't necessarily make you popular. And so if you're greedy for gain, you'll twist it and distort it. So there is the basic method of these false teachers. They follow their own desires. They follow their own instincts, not submitting to God and leading others astray. And there is the basic motivation, if you get under the skin of these false teachers, personal gain. But here's the rub. What is the end result? The end result is that they will come under judgment. It's been written through these verses, isn't it? If you've been looking, verse 6. The angels are kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment day. Verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Verse 13, these wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. But the point comes to a head in verse 14. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied in the book of 1 Enoch, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness." You see, in case we hadn't realised the seriousness of what's being talked about in these verses, this last point really sharpens our focus, doesn't it? It's the cold shower that brings us down to earth with a bump. We're going to think next week about what our reactions are to these false teachers and how we should approach them and others being influenced by them. But it is striking to note what God's reaction to them is, isn't it? They will come under judgment. And it will be the righteous judgment of a righteous God. Again, as you read verses 14 and 15 particularly, you can't miss what they've done, the charge sheet, if you like, that stands against them. Verse 15, he comes, use the repeated word tool. He comes to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. You see, at the end of the day, we're talking about real people. And we're talking about eternal destinies. Not just for the teachers themselves, but also for those they are leading astray. This is not just church politics or the hobby horse of one minister against the hobby horse of another minister. Salvation is at stake. Judgment is on the horizon. And as a consequence, indifference is impossible. And so in the light of this autopsy of apostasy that we've been looking at, Jude would draw us back again to verse 3. We've had the reality check. And now again, he would say to us, contend. Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Let's pray. Our Father, these are difficult verses for us to read and to consider, especially when we consider that they are a reality in our world and in our church. And so we're grateful for the reality check that we've had. We thank you, Lord, that we know what we're looking for. We know what the temptation indeed might be. And so we pray, make us people, first of all, who are submissive to you, who don't pronounce our own judgments, but instead submit to yours and live by them. Help us to be those who are transformed by grace, first of all, and live in line with your gospel truth. But make us those then who are so passionate about it that we are willing to contend in the face of this onslaught. Father, we pray for those who are trapped in this way at the moment. Pray for those who have gone astray and are leading others astray. Please, would you have mercy on them? And lead them back to yourself and away from the judgment that you've promised. And we pray, our Lord and God, that you would keep us safe in the years to come as we contend for this gospel in our generation. For your name's sake, amen.